Today we'll be walking through the covenant of works in the garden and looking at it from a confessional perspective, looking at it within the 1689 to give us a picture of what does our confession say about this doctrine of the covenant of works. And this is something that has been contradicted by those who are holding to this idea of New Covenant theology. As we said before, New Covenant theology doesn't have a confession that they hold to. Generally, what happens is they will hold to a historic confession of some kind and then take exceptions to it. So they would hold to a historic confession such as the First or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and then they would take exceptions to it. And so they would say that, well, we don't believe in the idea of the Lord's Day having its foundation in the Fourth Commandment. Or they would say that we don't believe in the idea of the moral law. Therefore, they don't also believe in the idea of the covenant of works. And one of the points that I want to make is when you begin to parse out and remove aspects like this that are so central within the flow of covenant theology, you end up being very inconsistent in how you're holding to the confession, and I would argue end up being contradictory. You're not really holding to that confession. Some will take exception to statements in the confession, such as the wording that's used regarding the Pope, where it says that the Pope is the Antichrist. And people will say, well, I don't really like that wording. I agree that he's maybe an Antichrist, but I might not use the wording, he's the Antichrist. And I want to argue here that that is completely different than someone who would be saying that they don't believe in the moral law or that they don't believe in the covenant of works. Someone who says, I don't like how this is worded right here, I might use a different article here, is not in the same category as someone who is contradicting and going against a very foundational aspect of the confession and of covenant theology. It's such a person is not really contradicting any of the doctrines that exist within the confession, and such a person can still fully subscribe and hold to that confession. But when you begin to erode at foundational things, which we see very early in Scripture, such as the Lord making a covenant with Adam and thereby communicated later on by Paul and in many other places in Scripture, you end up with something that is extremely contradictory. And the key point that I want you to walk away from here is the idea that when you begin to play around with what Adam fell in, when you begin to play around with what covenant God made with Adam, you're also damaging that which Christ accomplished. And we've said before that it is, you know, an act of God's grace that we don't follow our theological faults to their logical conclusion. There are many times where you will have someone who has an error in one area and they don't follow it to its logical conclusion so that they don't necessarily end up in heresy. But the argument that I'm trying to make here, which is one that I made in the first lesson that we did in the introduction of New Covenant theology, is that my concern is that when you begin to play around in these areas, you are playing around with that which Christ accomplished. When you mess with the first Adam, you're also messing with the second Adam, because the areas in which Adam fell, Christ was obedient. And we'll see the words that Paul uses this week and next week to understand and see how that works itself out. So there's three aspects of the covenant of works that I want you to understand. There's three ways that we can understand it. This covenant of works that God made, it's something that God commanded to Adam. Number two, they are the consequences that occurred when Adam fell. And number three, We see it in the benefits gained by Christ's obedience. And I word it this way so that you can understand, and you won't so easily fall prey to someone who were to come to you and say, look, we never see this statement of the covenant of works in the Bible. And so since we don't see this statement of the covenant of works in the Bible, we can therefore deduce that there's no such thing as the covenant of works. And we know there's many other terms that we use in Scripture that we don't find that exact term in Scripture. The Trinity would be a great example, but none of us would argue that you don't have a Trinity in the Scriptures. And so this doctrine of the covenant of works, we see this in God's command to Adam that he gives to him in the garden, commanding him of what he should do and what he should not do. We also see it in the consequences when Adam fell, what happened to Adam when he fell. One of the consequences of that was death, being put out from the garden, being separated from the tree of life. And then thirdly, we understand the covenant of works in what we gain through Christ's obedience. Do you remember Adam was in the garden and he fell? Christ was in the wilderness. He was obedient in the ways in which Christ, in the ways in which Adam was disobedient. And in Christ, we gain life. In Christ, we gain that which was taken away. Of course, it's better when in what we receive in Christ, but even still, we see again this picture of the tree of life. Where do we see that again? Do we see that in this life as we walk on this earth? No, we see that in glory. So we have that over here at the beginning, and we have that at the end, and this separation, this brokenness that occurred in the relationship between God and Adam was fixed through what Christ accomplished, and you have this you have the tree of life there once again. And so it's one of these things that is a bit more complicated than, okay, just give me the verse that I need to follow. What is the verse here that I would look at? It's not, this is not something that fits into a simple idea of biblicism. And we need to guard ourselves from that because many things that are communicated in Scripture, especially when you're talking about these grand themes, especially when you're talking about a theme that goes all the way here from Genesis, all the way over here to Revelation and flows throughout this storyline and the various peoples that exist. And even in the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and you see this in so many ways, it's not something that is easily communicated to someone in, okay, here's this one verse, here's this one verse. Or rather, let me just explain this to you in two sentences. This is something that is foundational to our understanding of our soteriology. This is it's a foundation to our understanding of salvation, what it is that Jesus accomplished, what it is that we lost in Adam and that we gained in Christ. And that said, we're looking at the confession as a document that holds to covenant theology and understands these grand themes and has them woven throughout the various chapters. And there are some that like to take that and say, well, I'll hold to it here, but then I'll just take out this one little piece here and this one little piece here. And my argument is that you can't do that. Let's look at some of the places in Scripture where we see this idea of the fallenness that happened in Adam and his breaking of this covenant and that which was gained in Christ through his keeping of this covenant. We'll spend more time on it next week, but I want to at least walk through a few of the passages so that we can see that this is not just something that was, you know, just made up, not just a bunch of guys sitting around in stuffy rooms trying to think of great theological ideas and how is it that we can, you know, calculate how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. Rather, this is something that we see in a lot of Pauline literature. Look at Romans 5:12. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Continue on to Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And you have Paul talking about here how Adam fell. Fell in what? Fell in his obedience to the moral law. Fell in his obedience to this covenant that the Lord had made to him. And because of that, there was a separation that occurred. And it affected not just only Adam, but it affected all of those that came from the line of Adam, which is every person who has ever come forth after Adam in that line. Romans 5, 18, 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, Adam falling there, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And this picture of federal headship within this covenant, that is there. Sometimes there will be people and they will argue, you know, it's not really fair that all people fell in Adam. It's not really fair that you have that occur, that God would hold all of those that come after Adam because of what Adam did. Because as Paul writes here, they all fell in sin. It was something that affected everyone that came after. But that same person, ironically, is perfectly fine accepting the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, that comes not because of each individual had done something of themselves or each individual had accomplished this work themselves, but rather because there was a second Adam, there was a federal head in Jesus Christ. And going back to one of my premises here, and that is that if you begin to do damage to these foundational principles, if you begin to go against that which Adam fell on account of, you're also contradicting that which Christ accomplished. And the danger is that perhaps for these years, for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, you may not have people make that logical jump and come to such a conclusion. But what happens in academia is that you have people that desire to write the next new thing, and someone has a desire to write the next new book. And then such a book gets written for common people, and we're reading it here, and it influences us. And you can have people that make an error such as this, that a generation later, you have entire denominations that end up walking into heresy because it was not caught and it was not dealt with. And people weren't given a sufficient reason as to understand why it is important. So please stay with me. Please try to understand that with me, that this is of importance because it is a foundational aspect. It's not just something that theologians in the 17th century were sitting around and thinking up. We can find writings on this, and I'm not bringing them forward at this time because this is not a seminary lecture. It's not a seminary paper, but we can find writings on this going back into the writings of St. Augustine. This isn't like it's something brand new. And in the 17th century that you had these Westminster divines that wrote this, and then it affected all these confessions later on, such as the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Let's look at a couple more places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, Paul writes this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam fell how? Adam contradicted the moral law. Adam fell how? He broke the covenant of works that was made between him and God. Well, Christ was obedient. How? Well, Christ was obedient to the moral law of God, and Christ kept the covenant that he had made between him and the Father. Last scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49, where Paul writes, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in the natural body. It is raised in the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was a man of dust. So also are those who are also of the dust. As with the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And once again, communicating this idea of that which was gained through the first Adam and that which was gained through the second Adam. So let's look at a working definition of the covenant of works. And I took this out of the book written by Richard Barcelos. And it is this: the covenant of works is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship God imposed on Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the sinless representative of mankind and image bearer, bearing Son of God. The covenant God made with him was for the bettering of man's state, conditioned upon Adam's obedience and penalty for disobedience. There's 5 points that Barcelos brings out that we see in this covenant of works. We see a divine imposition. We see God intervening, God acting. It wasn't something that was just naturally there. Number two, we see a representation by Adam. He is the federal head of all who would come after him. We see a conditional element, a requirement of obedience. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and there will be the consequence of death, which is my fourth point there, a penalty for disobedience. And then fifthly, there is a promise of reward. And that is something that is gained, that we have an understanding of that based upon what Christ has accomplished and what we gain from that. That fifth point is where we get that. This idea is not something new. We see this even in the writing of Luke, something I believe he's communicating here, Luke 3:38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Graham Goldsworthy says this. He says, Luke tells us that Adam was the first son of God, but when we revisit the narrative, we discover how it develops from the fall into sin through the constant failures of people of God until the true son of God appears to bring redemption. This covenant of works is something that came after the creation of man. It's something that didn't exist merely because man was made. Man was made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, there's certain requirements therein. There is an obedience that is required merely in being created and being in the image of God. And I would use the wording there. There are obligations. There are requirements that you are to keep. However, the idea of being in covenant requires that God acted, that in some way God condescended to man. God stepped down and dealt with man and put himself under obligation. God is not under obligation to anyone merely because they were created. God put himself under obligation to Adam when he made this covenant with him. It's a condescension that the Lord makes. We see the creation of man prior to him even being placed in the garden. And Genesis 2:7-8, it says, then the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put man whom he had formed. So we see Adam created here prior to him being placed in the garden. Then we see the covenant in the garden in Genesis 2:15-17, where it says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Remember, when we walk through the tabernacle, very similar wording there of the priests who were to work and to keep the tabernacle. Now going on to verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat it, you shall die. I like the Westminster Larger Catechism's wording on this, and it says this: what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created. And it does a good job of making this distinction that I was trying to point out. In the answer, it says, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, which the tree of life was the pledge and the forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see here this distinction that they're making in the larger catechism between him being created and God making this covenant with him. Barcellus words it this way. He says, man was created for covenant, but not in the covenant of works. There's a separation between those two, and the separation exists in God condescending himself to man in the covenant and God putting himself under obligation to man in this, which is, by the way, what we have in Christ. God is obligated to accept the sacrifice of Christ because of the value of it, because he put himself in covenant there. Even in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption that was made between the Father and the Son. And even at that time, you have God putting himself under obligation to do this, this condescension of God to people who didn't even exist even at that time. If you can wrap your mind around that, you are a wiser man than I. But I know that it's true because we see it in John 17, we see it in Ephesians 1, and we see it throughout various other themes in the scriptures. So now going to the confession, do we see this idea of the covenant of works in the 1689 confession? And I'm going to break it up into three categories. Either it's necessarily contained, which means that it's in order for us to really understand what it's talking about in this part, we need to bring that idea here and understand that the 1689 wasn't written in a vacuum. It was written in the 17th century, and it was grown out of the writings of the Westminster Confession and also the Savoy Confession. And so this idea of the covenant of works is something that is necessary to rightly understand those parts of the confession that we'll see. Secondly, we're going to see that it is implied, whereas that it may not be directly stated, but it's implied. And you could debate with me whether or not one and two really need to be there. That's fine. I'm not a scholar. And number three, it's directly stated. We see the words covenant of works in there. So let's look at a few of these. Let's look at chapter 7 of God's covenant in paragraph 1. And we see this, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, we see that part there where the confession is making a distinction between the requirement of obedience to God because you were created in the image of God and God making a covenant with man. There's a distinction even in that part of the sentence there. Yet there could never have attained the reward of life but some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And this covenant that they're speaking of here is this covenant of works that he had made with Adam, and that he had also made in the covenant of redemption with Christ, and thereby being in this covenant of grace, which we are benefactors of, we benefit from in Christ. Nehemiah Cox, one of the 17th century theologians, says this: it is not from any necessity of nature that God enters into covenant with man. God doesn't have to do that. God's not required to make a covenant with us. He's not required to make a covenant with Adam. It wasn't necessary that he had to do it within himself. But of his own good pleasure, such a privilege and nearness to God as is included in the covenant interest cannot immediately result from the relationship that they have to God as reasonable creatures through the upright and perfect state. And he's buttressing this idea that it is separate from the creation that this covenant occurred.
chapter 7, paragraph 2, it goes on to say, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, and make them willing to believe." And once again, this doesn't make any sense if there wasn't a covenant that was made with Adam. It doesn't make any sense whereby Christ is accomplishing this over here without that having been made also with Adam. So let's look at, we're going to skip past some of this. Let's go on to aspects where we see it implied in the 1689. We see that in chapter 6 says this, "Of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof." We see this in paragraph 1. "Although God created man and upright and perfect, and gave him the righteous law, which he had unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death under the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, and by seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of the Creator and command given to him in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory." And we see this idea of him breaking of a covenant there within that first sentence. This that which would have been unto life had he kept it, and threatened to life under which it had been breached. That's what they're pointing to in that wording. They're pointing to the covenant that the Lord had made with Adam. Now you say, well, I don't see the covenant of works there, but you have the Lord condescending. You have the Lord making this promise of life to him upon obedience, him having access there to that tree of life. Again, in chapter 19, which I would argue is probably one of the main areas where you see the disparity. I will talk to people sometimes and they will say, you know, I just disagree with I hold to the 1689. I just don't believe in, you know, the moral law. And it's like, well, you've got an entire chapter here in which you are standing against. You've got the confession is arguing that which Christ fully accomplished was the moral law of God. You're over here arguing did not even exist, is not even a thing. It's very hard, I believe, to say that you hold to this and then argue that you don't believe that there's such a thing as a moral law, or even go on to say we don't even know what the moral law is. That's an argument that I've been given before. But in chapter 19, we see this. It says, "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written on his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and the threatening of death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it." And once again, I'm pointing here saying that this is what they're speaking of. They're speaking here of this covenant that the Lord had made with Adam, not something that can just be so easily dismissed. Barcella says this. He says, "Man's obedience is naturally necessary due to his being created in his image. Anything above this, such as a reward of life, comes from God's voluntary condescension, which he was pleased to express by way of covenant." And that's exactly what they're pointing to here in chapter 19 of the confession. And one more quote from Nehemiah Cox. He says this, "It pleased the sovereign majesty of heaven to add to this eternal law written on man's heart via the creative act of God, a positive precept in which he charged man not to eat of the fruit of one tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden." Once again, promising life for obedience and the consequence of death for disobedience. So this last section, we're going to walk through a few of these places where you have it directly contained. And so these are places where someone, well, I just don't hold to that wording right there. I don't take that But you can't, I'm arguing, just say, I don't take these two places, because it's necessarily contained or implied in so many other places. And furthermore, it's a necessary part of covenant theology and rightly understanding that which was lost in Adam and that which was gained in Christ. And playing around with those things can cause great, great problems. So let's look at, we have it two places within paragraph 6 of chapter 19. It says this, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be therefore thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as others. Now, this would be a statement that New Covenant theologians would completely disagree with. They would say, no, 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 there's no such thing as the moral law of God, and the law as a whole is all lumped together in one big ball, and that's what it is, and you can't separate it in any way. I tried to make an argument in the first lesson that we did that that's inconsistent with what we see in the very nature of those laws. That's inconsistent with what we see in God speaking of their obedience of the laws and the Lord putting some laws higher than others, telling them that he desires obedience over sacrifice. The Lord is making a distinction there, I argued, between the moral law and the ceremonial law. And then even you see in the New Testament writers talking about the law and laying down so many times commandments which are directly out of the Ten Commandments. So continuing there. Yet it is of great use to them as well as others. So this moral law is something that we're still required to follow, but not in order that we may be justified or condemned, because that is something that we have in Christ. We have justification in Christ because Christ kept this law for us. Informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation, hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life may expect for them. Although freed from the curse and unallied rigor thereof, the promises of it likewise show them God's appropriation of obedience and what blessings they may expect on the performance thereof, though not due to them by the law of the covenant of works, so as man doing good or refraining from evil, because the law encourages one and detours the other, is no evidence of him being under the law and under grace. And you see a very healthy wording here in the 1689 of a right understanding of this moral law for the life of the believer and for the life of anyone who has been saved after the fall of Adam, that this moral law serves as something that you do as obedience to God, not in order that I'm earning my way to heaven by accomplishing these things. And they do a lot of really well done separations here and categorizations and distinctions and rightly understanding that, yes, we can see consequences of breaking this moral law. Yes, we can see in Scripture that there are blessings for keeping this moral law. There are blessings to people who live their lives and are honest and don't steal. And we can see in our lives the consequences that happen in the lives of someone who steals or that lies, or the consequences in the life of someone who commits adultery. But these things are not kept so that we attain eternal life. And likewise, our breaking of them doesn't break the covenant of grace that we have in Christ. But even still, these are useful to us, and we see their use in the writings of the apostles, where you have Paul spending the first three chapters of Ephesians laying down all of this theology and laying it down upon who Christ is, going back even into eternity past. That's the foundation that he lays it on. And then in the following chapters, then laying down these practical aspects and understanding that it's upon that that we understand how it is that we understand these laws and how it is that we're obedient to them. Lastly, this is my last part that I'm going to point out in the confession, and that is in chapter 20 of the gospel and the extent of grace thereof. It's the other place where we find the term, the covenant of works. It says in paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as a means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise of the gospel, as substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And you see them directly stating here that this covenant of works was broken in sin. It was broken in Adam. And this is something that was made right in Christ. And this is where I'm ending here, just to give an emphasis once again that the writers of the confession were intentional in putting here, in helping us to understand, to see, to remember that this idea of the covenant of works has its basis as the problem that we have in sin, the problem of what occurred in Adam, and thereby that which is gained in Christ, that which we receive because of what Christ accomplished. And when we play around with something like the covenant of works, when we mess around with something that is as foundational as that, friends, what we're doing is we're compromising what Christ has accomplished. Now, you're not actually compromising it, but theologically, you're compromising it. And there can be consequences in the future. There can be consequences even where you are now because you're misunderstanding that which Christ accomplished. But the greater danger is people end up following your theological fault to its logical conclusion, and you have many people who are led into error, and you have a compromise of the gospel, which is what I would argue you have when you stand in contradiction or you make the statement that there is no such thing as the covenant of works, something which I've tried to argue you can't say you hold to and then say, well, I also hold to the 1689, but I just take a couple little exceptions. There's too many places in here that you would have to make an exception to, and it really requires the creation of a brand new confession, which requires you to be theologically consistent, which requires you, dear friends, to do more than just barrage someone else that has a theological system. It requires you to stand on your own feet. Up until this point, those that hold to New Covenant theology have not been able to create such a systematic theology or such a confession. And when that happens, the errors in the system become greater because you've actually got to connect the dots. It's so much easier to take shots at someone else than it is to actually build a foundation and stand upon it. It's completely, completely different. Any closing thoughts or comments? So we would hold that there's two covenants. There is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And so Christ, now what you're saying there, though, the covenant of works that was made with Adam, Christ fulfilled. Yes, he did. And all those that are in Adam fell, and all those that are in Christ lived. Christ did fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. We did not. There was another covenant that was necessary for us, and that is the covenant of grace, which is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because we are not saved because we were obedient. That was bequeathed to us. That was given to us. That was granted to us because of what someone else had done. The covenant, well, that's where it was solidified, yeah. Absolutely. It is finished, right? It is finished. It's finished. It was fully sealed. I'm not thinking of the proper term at this time, but it was fully signed. That's when it was fully sealed. The benefits would still come afterwards. Now, that said, there were benefits of it coming prior to that. And that's because of the nature of when you're dealing with someone like God who is eternal, and when he makes a decree, this is what I'm going to do, it has effects just as if he had already done it. Once again, that's another one of those things that if you can wrap your mind around that fully, that you're wiser than I am. But we see that in Scripture. We see people that are converted in the Old Testament. We see God working in their lives. We see people trusting. We see the gospel in the earliest pages of Scripture. So the covenant of works is that which was given to Adam. Do this and you will live. That's not grace. That's not grace. If you do this, then you're going to live. If you don't do this, you're going to die. I'm going to kick you out of the garden. You're going to be cut off from the tree of life. Yes. 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 And theologians will argue over the terms they like to use, but yes, to just simply answer it, yes, you have the effects of the covenant of grace, even then, because you have grace being given to those people. Those that died in the Old Testament and had faith in the Messiah to come didn't go to hell until Jesus died. I think that's enough of a reason right there to accept that there were effects of the covenant of grace then. That's exactly right. That's where you, so in the garden, in those verses right there, you see very closely the covenant of grace and the covenant of works right there. You see the covenant of works where Adam was condescended to by God, and the Lord made this covenant with him. And then in Genesis 3:15, you have that gospel given there, which is, as Marshall rightly said, that is the covenant of grace in the garden, this promise that there will be a child of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And that is the hope that they had. And I've argued before that I believe that's what she thought was going to happen with Cain, because Cain's born, she's like, I gave birth to the man, or I gave birth to a man, depending on how it's translated. But she's like, this is it. This is the guy. Was she ever so wrong? This was not the guy. This was not going to be the one. This was the one who was going to go and kill her other child. But in God's grace, there was another one that came after him, which was Seth. Yes, Gerald. Yes, it applies it to them, right? Absolutely. Because it's by grace through faith. Apart from grace through faith, there's no application of the sacrifice of Christ to the individual. We are dealing with very heavy theological concepts here, and we're kind of using little short sentences, and I want to do that because it's hard to tersely talk about it. But the point here is that this is something that I know it's a higher theological concept, but also I want you to see this is a very basic aspect of the gospel, something that you have understood, and that you start playing around with it, you're messing around with something very significant. Yes, Michael. Yes. In the first lesson, I talked about New Covenant theology, and I made the statement that it's, you know, nailing down exactly what they hold to is like nailing jello to the wall. It's hard to know exactly what it is that is New Covenant theology because you don't have a working document. It can't, you know, one person says this, another person says this. And so I dealt with it in two aspects that I believe were consistent in all that hold New Covenant theology. And what were the two? I dealt with the basis of the Lord's Day in the fourth commandment, and my mind just went blank, forgetting what I did on the first lesson. Sorry. Yes, thank you so much, which I should have just, I know this, but, and the other one is that there is no moral law, and I hit on that one specifically here, that they would argue, well, there is no moral law. There's really problems with that because Christ fulfilled the moral law on our behalf. And they will even argue that you don't follow the moral law now, you're just following the law of Christ, which nailing down exactly what that is tough too. Again, this is a very new idea, but it's had some influence, especially on the internet, influencing people. And so, yes, there's a sliding scale. Writers like D.A. Carson, I really respect D.A. Carson. I like his writing. He's got one of my favorite books is The Use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's a fantastic book that Carson and Beale put together, and it's just a great resource. And he'll be so right there. And then you see him talk in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's greatly influenced a lot of these New Covenant theologians in these errors. Anyone else? Yes, Kyle. it was made. So the covenant of, yes, the answer to that is yes. So the covenant, it was the covenant of grace made with individuals or with Christ. The covenant of grace is made with Christ in eternity past. And you see that in the beginning of Ephesians, you see that in John 17, and we've dealt with this in sermons and also in Sunday school lessons. We've tried to hit on it numerous times, and we'll hit on it again as there's opportunity. But yes, the covenant is with Christ and those that come after him. It has an effect with them. So understand that in Adam, you fell. So you were in covenant with Adam. It's similar to, you say, well, that's not fair. Well, someone who's born in the United States when we're at war with another country is at war with that country. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's what it is. That's how it is. You're born in that country. This country is at war with the other country. Well, there was an alliance that was made between Satan and Adam and Eve. That is what Satan was trying to do. And there was enmity, as Paul says. There was enmity between God and man because the mindset on the flesh cannot please God. And so those that are in, so it's likewise. So you take that there, you understand it there in Adam, and you flip that and you understand that in Christ. That's the wording that Paul consistently uses. This happened in Adam, this happened in Christ. One, through one, all died. Through one, all were saved, right? Understanding that to be not universalism, but understanding that in Adam, everyone that was in Adam fell. In Christ, everyone that was in Christ lived. So those that are in Christ are in that covenant with God. And understanding that in other passages of Scripture, we understand how this works itself out within this covenant of redemption, that the Lord has chosen certain people. And we're not going to, we've dealt with that many times as well. So you can see that in John 6. You can see that again in Ephesians 1, where Paul is dealing with both of those themes. He's dealing with predestination, and he's also dealing with this covenant of grace. It's a lot going on in that first chapter of Ephesians. Anyone else? Okay, thank you so much. Thank you for being patient. I know this is a little heavy, but please try to see that there's purpose and a goal.